Saints, we are going to be looking again at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this Lord's Day. This is part 2, so there'll be one more part to this sermon next week, because as I said, we're taking our time working through this text because of how important it is to the life of the church. This is not something that only applied back in Paul's day. We cannot dismiss 1 Corinthians 5 by appealing to cultural differences between what was going on in Corinth in the first century and what's going on here in Indiana in the 21st century. The church of Corinth had unrepentant sinners, and the church in Indiana today has unrepentant sinners, and so that means it still applies. And we must obey this teaching just as much as the Corinthian believers needed to obey Paul and what he was telling them to do. So this applies to us. And I want to say one more thing to you as I read the text. And I'm going to read the whole text, verses 1 through 13, again, so that we have the big picture in view as we're working our way through this verse by verse. And the thing that I want you to bear in mind as we're thinking about church discipline is the great cost that our Lord has paid to redeem His church. Why is church discipline so important? Because of the blood of Jesus, that is why. Because it is His church, and He has suffered for her. He died for her. He bore the wrath of God for her, and His intent is to beautify her, to redeem her, to sanctify her, to cleanse her from every spot, blemish, and wrinkle, so that she might be presented to Him as a pure and undefiled bride. And that is why church discipline matters. And to neglect the discipline of the church is to neglect the glory, the goodness, the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. To neglect the discipline of the church and the purity of the church is to deny the importance and the greatness of the cost that the Lord Jesus paid for her redemption. So if we're going to uphold Christ and Him crucified, if we're going to declare what He has done, if we're going to treat His blood with the honor that He is owed, then we must exercise church discipline for His glory, because His sacrifice is worthy. Amen. And this is why we practice church discipline, ultimately, is to honor our Lord, to honor the price that He paid for the redemption of His bride, whom He loves fiercely and unchangeably. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. Paul's concern is obvious, and we considered it last week as we looked at verses 1 and 2. His concern is that they purge the evil person from among them. And as we also considered last week, that imperative, that command, still stands for us today. And it doesn't matter how much we might like an individual or how likable he may be. It doesn't matter how good his reputation may be or how much he may give or whatever. It doesn't matter how other people in the church might react. The command is very clear. If you have an evil person who calls himself a brother within the church and who is yet guilty of unrepentant sin and refuses to repent, according to Matthew 18, then there is only one thing to do: to put that man or woman out of the church, excommunication, and then you entrust the consequences, the fallout, because there usually is fallout, you entrust that to God. That's the command. It's very simple. It's very clear. So this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8, which is the heart of it all. And we're going to consider what Paul means, what the Holy Spirit means here, because some very severe statements are made. And when I say they are severe, that's not a criticism, that's not a complaint. Church discipline is severe, and it should feel severe to us. If church discipline doesn't feel severe to you, then your heart is numb. It should seem severe. It should be something that gives us pause. It should be something that gives us fear. The prospect of being subjected to church discipline ought to motivate us to repent of our sin. Because if you can think about being put out from the church and cut off from the Lord's table and treated as an unbeliever, if you can conceive of that happening to you and your response is, oh, well, life goes on, then I have to say you are an utter stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not know him. How can the Holy Spirit indwell a person and have that person be so indifferent to the discipline of the church? What effect does it have on you, what we're talking about right now? Does it make you afraid? Do you find it to be bracing? It should. In saying that, I'm not threatening anybody. I don't intend to say some of you here are this close, and boy, oh boy, if you take one more step, that's not at all what I'm saying. What I am saying is this, including myself in this, we're all sinners. We're all prone to unrepentance. Amen? We're all subject to the discipline of the church, every one of us, elders and pastors included. That is what should give us pause. That is what should give us fear, is realizing, whoa, if I push it, if I don't listen to the Lord, if I don't listen to my brothers, per Matthew 18, there's a line in the sand, a hard line in the sand, with serious consequences. What are one of those consequences? What we're going to look at here in a few moments, being handed over to Satan. That's what Paul says. You're being handed over to Satan. Do you know what that means? Talk about serious. Do you know who Satan is? Do you know what he is like? Do you know what he does? Do you know what happens when you're handed over to the prince of darkness? And yet that is the consequence. That is the most severe thing the church can do and is commanded to do with the unrepentant: to hand them over to Satan. And we're going to think about what that means. We dare not just gloss over it and shrug and say, I don't know. No, it means something. The meaning's very clear and very heavy. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 to begin, though. Notice Paul says some things here. He's talking in a manner that we typically don't talk nowadays, so we have to pause for a moment and ask, what is he saying? He's talking about being absent in body and present in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Was Paul somehow magically capable of being in two places at once, whereas if he's leaving his body and projecting his spirit to another location? No. We're creatures. Paul's a creature. One of the limitations of being a creature is you can only be in one place at one time. That's it. You can't be in two places at once. Guess who can do that? God. Not even Satan is capable of being present in two places at once. So Paul here is not saying, well, I'm bodily somewhere else, but my spirit, as in my soul, is going to be in Corinth while my body is somewhere else. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about his authority, that Paul's authority is present at the church in Corinth. They were under his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul refers to himself as being present in spirit, he's not saying his soul was walking around among the Corinthian Christians. He's saying his authority was present there among them, and they were subject to his authority. And by the way, so are we still to this day under the authority of the apostles. Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. That includes us. We're the church. We're under Paul's authority. Of course, Paul's in heaven with the Lord now, but how is his authority still exercised over us? Through the New Testament. Same with all the other apostles. This is where their authority is established and written down. That's why when Paul gives a command here, we also are obligated to obey what Paul says, because his authority is still present within the church. Why? Because he served as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was granted apostolic authority. I do not have apostolic authority. Neither has any other man, contrary to what a lot of other movements and traditions say. There have been no apostles since the time of Peter and John and Paul and James and so on and so forth. There have not been any others. They are unique, and their authority stands to this day through the New Testament. So Paul there is appealing to his authority over Corinth. Also asserting his authority there. He is not making a recommendation to the Corinthians. He's not saying to them, hey, what do you think about this? Here's a thought. No, he's saying, you will do this and you will do it now because I say so. As an apostle, you need to do this. Notice also that Paul doesn't just limit it to himself. He ultimately appeals to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. So that's where Paul's authority came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not an authority unto himself. He was a designated authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which meant to disobey Paul was to disobey Christ himself, because Paul was the Lord's emissary, the one sent by him, his representative. And so Paul is wielding his authority and exercising the discipline of the church and commanding them to put this man out. Notice he also says, as if he were present, as if he were actually personally present among them, he says he had already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Why does Paul say that? And how is he able to say that? Well, first of all, he's an apostle. So he was able to make such judgments, because he was an apostle. The second thing is that he didn't need to hear the Corinthians' argument made to him. So he's eliminating here any debate. He's saying the debate is over. We're not going to argue over this. I've already pronounced judgment against this man, and by implication or inference, the Corinthians as well, they're being judged here. Why? Because they had failed to discipline that man. Even though Paul is directly referring to his judgment of the man who took his own father's wife, he's also, in a sense, judging the Corinthians and warning them because they had failed to discipline him. But he's not leaving it up for debate. He's asserting his authority, his God-given authority, and saying, do this. This is what we're going to do, and this is what you're going to do. Something for us to be learned here. The first thing is that authority is essential to church discipline. In order for church discipline to be carried out, someone has to have the authority to do so. You have to have designated authorities who apply the discipline of the church, who serve as the judges of the church, who hear the cases that are being made. And those, since we don't have apostles any longer to serve in that capacity, it's the elders and pastors of the church who are charged with that responsibility. And that means elders and pastors have to, at times, when it comes to applying church discipline, have to do what Paul said here. Sometimes you'll find resistance to church discipline within the congregation. You'll find reluctance. Usually you do. Usually you have a few voices, and Lord willing, they're quiet and just coming to the elders privately. But you usually have those within the church who want to extend even more time. Let's give it more time. Let's give it more time. And oftentimes, those people who want to ask for more time for a stay of excommunication, they're well-intentioned. They want to err on the side of mercy. They want to err on the side of grace and patience, which is fine. Here's the problem, though. Eventually, you have to make a call. Eventually, someone has got to make a judgment. And that falls to the elders. And so at times, elders, because you can find folks within the congregation who want to extend yet more time and a stay of excommunication, sometimes the elders have to say, no, we're done. And you've got to trust us. And we're moving ahead because the glory of Christ demands it and the good of the church demands it. And in those cases, those who are under the elders' authority need to submit to that and not say, well, the elders are harsh or they weren't gracious enough. That can happen, but Lord willing, the elders and the pastors are going to follow Matthew 18 and they are going to try to err on the side of grace and patience. Usually, in my experience, having been through this a few times pastorally, we always err on the side of caution. We usually let things go on longer than they should. And it becomes clear that the more time you give it, things only get worse. They do not get better. And that's usually what elders do in my experience. I know quite a few elders. And most of them err on the side of saying, most of them, when you talk to them about cases of excommunication they've had to manage, that they've had to oversee, most of them will say, yeah, we probably waited a little too long. Just remember, saints, it's not as if Paul was clicking his heels and celebrating, and he wasn't giddy over this. Woohoo! We get to hand someone over to Satan. Can't wait. Not at all. This grieved Paul. Don't doubt that for a moment that this grieved Paul. And don't doubt for a moment that any session of elders, any pastor, is going to be grieved by having to exercise church discipline. Because it's heavy and it's not easy. It's a grievous thing, but a necessary thing. And so when the authorities, the God-given authorities, say it's time for judgment to be issued, then those who are under those authorities, unless there is very clear and obvious evidence of there being some sort of malfeasance or mischief on behalf of the elders, the congregation needs to obey and submit to that, as painful as it will be, as hard as it will be. It can be hard for congregants to accept excommunication because the person being excommunicated may have been as pleasant as spring rain to you. Sweet, kind, well-spoken, polite. Never sinned against you in the way that he or she was sinning against others. You never saw that side. All that you ever saw was the nice side, the pleasantries, the politeness. That's the only face you knew. So when you hear that this person who is so nice and so kind and so polite and so erudite and well-informed or whatever is being put out, you have to trust. You have to trust your elders, your pastors, in doing that. Because here's the thing, and we're going to consider this here in a few moments as we work our way through the text. At bottom, everyone who is excommunicated is ultimately excommunicated for hypocrisy, for bearing the name of brother and yet living in unrepentant sin. Nonetheless, that's hypocrisy. This is the leaven of malice and evil that Paul is referring to. Those who bear God's name formally, covenantally, and yet who deny them by their works, by their fruit, deny him. They're hypocrites. And Christ will not have hypocrisy, especially open, provable hypocrisy. He will not tolerate that or endure that within his church. So if you don't want to be, if any of us don't want to be subjected to church discipline, don't be a hypocrite. There we go. Isn't that easy? Don't be a hypocrite. Better, let's say it this way. Let's just keep repenting of your hypocrisy, right? Always repent of your hypocrisy. Meaning when you are a hypocrite and you recognize it, say, whoop, there I go again, being a hypocrite. Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy upon me. It's when we stop repenting of our hypocrisy, when we refuse to acknowledge, to repent of our hypocrisy, that's when discipline becomes necessary. When you say, no, I'm not a hypocrite, but everyone knows you are, which was probably the case with this man. I'm not a hypocrite. Yeah, I've taken my father's wife, but that doesn't make me a hypocrite. Yes, it does. It does make you a hypocrite. You are claiming the name of brother, but living in sexual immorality. You are a hypocrite. And therefore, you have to be put out. Verse 4, emphasis on the assembling of the church. Very important here for understanding how church discipline needs to work in the life of the church. This is what Paul writes. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Very important. That's what we're doing here now. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not when you're having a picnic or a potluck at the park. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, think of it in these terms. When court is in session, when you are gathering together as the body of Christ, in the name of Christ, to worship Christ, to hear the word of Christ, when you are assembled, that is when discipline is to be carried out. Then the court of the church is in session. That's when these decisions and judgments are to be issued. That is when authority is present. Notice the connection that Paul makes here in verse 4. When we as the church are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, then the authority of the apostles is present. Paul says, my spirit is present, because when we gather together as the church, we're not doing this in autonomy. We're not doing so under our own authority, are we? We're doing this under the authority of Scripture. Scripture is our authority, which means the apostles are also our authority because they wrote the New Testament. And we're also doing so ultimately under the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then, I do not as a pastor issue judgments on the name of the church from my living room with my own family. Why not? Because that's not the assembly of the saints. That's not the church assembled under the authority of Christ and his apostles. That's me and my family under my authority in my living room. And I don't have the authority to exercise church discipline in my living room gathered with my family. It's only here when we're gathered together, assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, just as an aside, this helps us to understand why meeting together as the church is so essential. You can't gather together under the authority of Christ and his apostles over the internet. It has to be together. The church does not hold court electronically. The church always holds court bodily, in assembly. And there's only one thing that the Spirit means by assembly here in this verse. Personal presence, bodily proximity to one another. That is what assembly means in the Greek. Not just assembling together in spirit, assembling together bodily as the body of Christ. That is when church discipline is to be carried out. Why is that so important? Well, because when judgments are going to be made, they need to be made publicly, and they need to be made before the whole church so that everyone will see and hear and know what judgment has been made. The whole church needs to witness this. That makes it so painful, but it's so necessary. One of the reasons why it's necessary, and this is what Paul writes to Timothy, is because it makes us afraid. Most of us here have sat through at least one excommunication. It's heavy. It's a fearful thing. It causes us, it ought to cause us to take stock of our own hearts and lives so that we do not fall into unrepentant sin. This is one of the reasons why it has to happen in the assembly. It's not just a letter the elders send out to the church. A letter is not the same thing. Has to happen like this, eye to eye, face to face. That's costly, that's painful, but it is good. It is faithful, it is obedient, and we need it. Amen? We need it. So we feel that weight. Do you know you need that? Do I need to sit through excommunications? Yes, you do. You do. Because we're sinners and we need to see what it's like. Imagine if you never saw one. Imagine if you never felt it. The temptation would be to think, well, it's either harsh or not necessary or who knows. But once you've seen it, once you've participated in it, I'll never forget the first excommunication. Pastors don't forget either. We remember every one because of how painful they are, how costly. Our first one, we held a trial, and the guilty party, a gentleman who was unrepentant, showed up to the trial, and all of the heads of households were gathered together in the basement here. And we read all the evidence against him, and he sat there. And then we opened it up, because we decided in that case a trial was necessary and prudent. We had all the brothers who were present go around and ask him, what is wrong with you? Some men did it with tears. Some men pleaded with him in tears. And you know, he didn't listen. He refused to listen. He said very little. That made it very clear to all the men gathered there that he was unrepentant. But it was incredibly painful, but also good. Some of you were here for that. Some of you sat through that. Some of you pleaded with that man who are sitting here now. You know of which I speak. And I know we all learned a lot through that. We all felt it. And I think we all deepened our commitment to disciplining ourselves after seeing that. Because, Lord help me, I never want to be in that chair myself. Nor do I ever want to see any brother or any sister sitting in that chair, looking at his brothers with such defiance, with such wrath, such hardness of heart. Can you imagine having your brothers plead with you in tears and then telling them no? I've seen that. That requires an incredible hardness of heart. Verse 5.
Ooh, here it is. Here's the blade. Here's the edge of the blade. If we think of this passage as a knife, here's the cutting edge. Verse 5, it's razor sharp. Let me read verse 4 as well. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, so in his name. You know, let me pause for a moment. I forgot to mention something very important, and let me make this note, that our Lord gives us this authority in Matthew 18. Paul is echoing our Lord's teaching from Matthew 18 in this passage. Our Lord tells us that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And by that, he does not mean that we have power to condemn anyone to hell or to send anyone to heaven. That's not what he means. What he means is the decisions of the church, the rulings of the church, that are duly meted out according to the Word of God, that those rulings, those judgments, carry Christ's authority, that those judgments are recognized as legitimate by Christ himself. So the authority to carry out such judgment, the authority to judge those within the church, is granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. That's why he says, wherever two or three of you, or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am with you. We think, oh, at our prayer meetings, that means Jesus is with us. That's not what he's talking about. The context is church discipline. Not having warm and fuzzies when we're in a prayer meeting. The context is discipline. We call them in the Reformed tradition the keys of the kingdom. Those keys have been entrusted to the church, and they are wielded by the elders and pastors so long as the elders and pastors are in submission to Christ and in submission to his word. That's a very important qualification. I cannot exercise church discipline on my own, according to my own whims and imagination. I can only do so according to the confines, the limitations established by the Word of God. So bear that in mind. That authority to exercise church discipline is established by our Lord in Matthew 18. Whatever you bind on heaven will be bound on earth. And that follows right on his teaching, his command that if a brother refuses to listen to the church, then he is to be treated as an unbeliever, as a tax collector, as a Gentile. So, the cutting edge of this text. When we're gathered together, Paul is present in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is here. What are we to do? Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is a very hard thing to do for a number of reasons. First reason why it's hard, who on earth wants to hand a friend over to Satan? Because when we excommunicate people, it's usually for someone we're friends with in one way or another, to one extent or another. And who in their right mind wants to do that to their friend? No one that has any compassion whatsoever has any desire to hand their friend over to Satan, because we know who Satan is. Peter tells us he's a roaring lion wandering the earth, skulking around, looking for someone to devour. And Paul is telling us here in verse 5, take that man and hand him over to the lion. So you can understand why we might say at first, wait, how can I do that? How can I hand my friend over to the very one who is seeking his destruction? Who is bent upon his condemnation? Who is devoted to ruining him? How can I do that? Because the Lord commands it. Because the Lord commands it.
that if a brother refuses to repent, he's to be handed over to Satan, thrown into the grasping talons of man's greatest enemy. Why? So that his body, his flesh, might be destroyed, but his soul saved on the day of the Lord. This is very important. Verse 5 is not about being vindictive. It's not about intentionally or gleefully causing pain and harm to a member of the church for our own pleasure, for some sense of gratification, for some sense out of some sort of vindictiveness. That's wicked. The reason why we hand people over to that roaring, wandering lion is for the salvation of their souls. It's for their good. Here's the thing we've got to understand, saints. When you have an unrepentant sinner in the church who won't listen, you can't help them anymore. You realize that. There's only so much that we as the church are equipped to do in helping one another. And in all honesty, it's not very much. It's enough. What can we do? We can read the Word of God to one another. We can exhort one another as long as it is called today, lest there be an unbelieving heart in us that leads us to fall away from the living God. So we can exhort one another with the Word of God. We can take one another out to coffee. We can argue with one another for hours on end, contending and pleading for repentance. But at the end of the day, that's all we can do. We cannot force repentance. We cannot make any sinner obey Jesus. And once we've reached that point where we can no longer help, because you can't help someone who doesn't want it, amen? And that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with an unrepentant sinner who is in need of the discipline of the church. You're dealing with someone who doesn't want your help. And by the way, denying they need help is a way of refusing it. So if they say, no, I'm not in sin, I'm not a hypocrite, you say, brother, oh, you sure are. We all know. We all have witnesses. We can prove it. You are a hypocrite. You need to repent. No, I'm not. All right. Well, Scripture says we have two or more witnesses. You refuse to acknowledge the truth. There's only one thing we can do. So at that point, we have to recognize there's nothing more we can do. So what does that person need? What does that unrepentant sinner need? Not our help. They don't need our help. Why? Because our help isn't enough. That's really hard to admit, let me tell you, especially for pastors and elders. It's really hard to admit, I'm not enough. I might argue with someone. I might contend with them. I might take them out for 100 cups of coffee trying to contend. Use every trick I have in the book. And it all comes to nothing. Do you know how helpless you are in those instances? How powerless? To have to admit, I can't help anymore. It's painful. And that's when it's very important for pastors and elders to humble themselves and admit, there's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more we can do. So what does this person need from us now? What do they need to be handed over to Satan? That's what is needed for such a person. They need that. Why? Well, what is Satan going to do with them? Here's the thing. This is a little bit of a mystery, but it's clear from this text, although we cannot get our head completely wrapped around it, our heads, our collective heads. When you are a member of the church, you are under Christ's protection to one extent or another. You are regarded as a citizen of his kingdom, which is made manifest on earth through his church. So if you have been baptized into membership in the visible aspect of the church, then you are a citizen of the kingdom of Christ and under his protection, under his lordship. That carries with it benefits, saints, regardless of whether or not you're a hypocrite or a true believer, regardless of whether or not you're regenerate or unregenerate, regardless of whether or not you're elect or unelect or non-elect. There are blessings, benefits, and protections that are included with being a member of the earthly visible church. You're sheltered. In some sense, the devil cannot mess with you in ways that he could otherwise if you were outside of the church. Think of even an unregenerate man who is a member of the church. As a member of the church, his sin is going to be held in check at the very least, so that his life will not be as great a ruin as it otherwise would be if he were not in the church. Satan will not be able to so utterly ruin and destroy him as long as he's in the church. Why not? Well, because he's being taught the word of God. He's being corrected. Even though his heart is hard, he's still being corrected. So there's a level of protection that's available to him that he enjoys. But when a man's put out, a man is handed over to Satan, that protection is removed. The warnings stop coming. The exhortations cease. The protections are withheld. And that man is faced with nothing but the fury of the prince of darkness and the fruits of his own sin. And it ought to make him miserable. It ought to make him miserable. What does Paul mean when he says his flesh is destroyed? I think he means both things. I think he's talking on the one hand about our sinful nature, but I think he's also talking about our bodies. I think, here's what I would say to you. As a pastor, I think for a regenerate man, because here's the thing, the Westminster Confession acknowledges this, it is possible for regenerate believers, even those who are elect, those who are regenerate, to fall into grievous and unrepentant sin, thus requiring excommunication for a time to be taught not to sin. That's possible. That happens even to the regenerate. Here's the thing. I can't judge your heart. I cannot tell whether or not you are regenerate or unregenerate. I cannot tell whether or not you are elect or reprobate. I can only judge your fruit. But for the regenerate believer who knows Christ and yet is being stubborn and foolish, when he is put out of the church, he is going to waste away. His sin is going to seize him and he is going to be miserable. He is going to be ruined. He's going to be filled with sorrow and grief. And what do you think the regenerate man who's been subjected to excommunication, what does he become like eventually? Like the prodigal son. He becomes repentant. You put him out, and he has to go and feed the pigs for a time and eat what the pigs eat because he can't eat this anymore. He can't eat this bread or drink this wine. So he has to go eat with the pigs. And it makes him miserable. So what's he do? Well, we see it in 2 Corinthians, I would argue. He comes back humbled, humiliated, willing to do whatever is necessary to be restored. Take me back, please. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. My body is wasting away. My soul is wasting away. I'm full of grief. I am ruined. Bring me back. I repent. I repent. I repent. And then what do we do? Well, how did the father respond to the prodigal son? We bring them back. We restore them with joy. giving glory to God. But they have to repent. Always bear that in mind. The truly repentant soul gives no conditions to his repentance. He doesn't argue with you. He doesn't try to blame anyone else. He doesn't complain about how it was handled. He doesn't complain about what so-and-so has done to him. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the wrong one. I've done this to all of you. It's on me. It's my fault. I'm so sorry. He does not come back blaming, finding fault. That's false repentance. So is being sorrowful over being caught. That's not repentance. You got caught. Well, I'm so sorry. I'm crying. Yes, because you were caught. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is motivated by love for the Lord, not self-pity. So self-pity is not repentance. Apology is repentance. Ownership, taking responsibility, is repentance. I'm saying this to all of you in case any of us are ever excommunicated. We'll remember these things. Here's what I need to do if I'm going to show I'm repentant. Take full responsibility for my own sin and repent from it. Don't let any blame come out of my mouth toward anyone else. None. Nothing but sorrow and apologies and a desire to be restored. So remember this, saints. As painful as verse 5 tells us to do, as painful as that is, remember that it is for the good of the one who has been excommunicated. Because sometimes we become so ensnared in our sin, so given to it, so blinded by it, that it requires something this extreme to bring us back to our senses. That's why you want to be in a church who you know will put you out if that's what you need. And think in those terms. I want to be in a church that I know will excommunicate me if it's what I need. And it is all about need. Because if you're in a church that will not put you out, even though you need it, is that church loving you? Is that church caring for your soul? No, that church is allowing you to remain ensnared in your sin without repentance. That church is allowing you to continue as a hypocrite, deceiving yourself into thinking you're a faithful child of God when you're living like a son of the devil. That is not love. That is hatred. If you love me, church, then you will put me out if I refuse to listen to you. And we will do the same for you if we love you. I'm not going to make it to verse 8 today. I'll include it next week. That's all right. But let me say this. Let me say this. And it's a repetition from last week, but it's a good one. If we are to avoid this, saints, here's what we need to do. Two things. Let me say these two things, and then we'll pray. First of all, let's not go here. I plead with you. Don't make us ever do this with you, please. I love you. How could I hand you over to Satan? How could I ever do that? How could the elders ever do that to you? We don't want to. Don't put us in a position to do that. We plead with you. Please. We don't want to. Second thing. Remember Christ and Him crucified. That's what this is all about. If you will keep your heart, your mind, your affections centered upon our Lord, if you will daily call back to memory what he has done for you, if you will be reminded of the great cost, the immeasurable cost, the incomprehensible cost that has been paid for the church and for your redemption, that will guard you against unrepentance. Live in the shadow of the cross. Reflect often upon the blood of Jesus, upon his sufferings. Think of his crying out to his Father while he suffered for us, for you. And love him. And love him. Because if you do, you will love his church. And you will hate your sin. So love the Lord who gave himself for you, saints. Put away your sin. Put away your hypocrisy. And be faithful to the one who is so faithful to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, who is obedient even to the point of death upon the cross, and who's now been given the name that is above all names. Lord, we thank you for the discipline of the church. We thank you, Father, that you are willing to give us what we need when our brothers cannot help us anymore. You are willing even to hand us over to Satan so that our flesh might be destroyed but our souls saved on the day of the Lord. We know that is love. Lord, help us to believe that is love. Help us to see that that is love. Our flesh fights against that, Lord. Our flesh wants to say that that's harsh and unkind, but that is a lie. So help us to see that as love, Lord. And Father, we also pray that you would protect us against such unrepentance and hypocrisy ourselves. Help us to exercise personal discipline so that we will not fall into the snare of the devil, so that we will not be taken captive to hypocrisy and unrepentance, Lord. Help us to always live in the shadow of the cross, always remembering what your Son has done for us so that our hearts will remain tender toward you, tender toward sin, and our affections always, Lord, be renewed for you so that we will not go astray. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, saints, as we just heard in the sermon, and as we heard in our family study earlier today, one of the greatest threats to the church is hypocrisy. This is the one thing we must diligently guard ourselves against. Claiming the name of brother, claiming to be a child, a son of God, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time living unapologetically in unrepentant sin. Something we must bear in mind as we come to this table. We recognize this table is for celebrating. This table is for rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Praise God, we do not have to earn our own salvation. We do not have to merit our own justification. It's a gift given to us through faith in Christ. At the same time, this gift is for those who believe. It is not for hypocrites. This table is not for hypocrites. By that, I do not mean people who have zero hypocrisy in their lives. We all struggle with hypocrisy to one extent or another. By hypocrite, I mean someone who outwardly appears as a believer, inwardly remains hardened in sin and unbelief. So there is a sense when we come to this table that we must ensure that our hearts love the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith is directed to him, that we are not coming to this table and treating it as a hypocrite would. And how would a hypocrite treat this meal? As if it's unimportant, an afternoon snack, rather than realizing the weight and the glory that is signified in these elements. So do not come as a hypocrite. Do not eat and drink in unbelief. Eat and drink in faith. Eat and drink as a sinner, but as a sinner who is forgiven, as a sinner who has received the grace of God in faith and rejoices in what his Lord has accomplished for him. But set aside your hypocrisy as you draw near now and worship the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Saints, what we just heard was heavy because it's a heavy text and it's necessary. And we should be grateful for it. Why? Well, for one of the reasons we should be grateful is because we are about to go back into a world that is bent upon our ruin. A world that is bent upon leading us astray into sin. A world that will excuse our sin and even tell us that our sin is not sin. And that which is evil is good, and that which is good is evil. These are the sorts of lies we are going to hear. Realize the world will never excommunicate you for sin. The world might excommunicate you, in a sense, for righteousness, for faithfulness to Christ, but the world will never put you out for true sin. So thanks be to God that our Lord has given us this fence, the fence of church discipline. Thanks be to God that He has drawn this line in the sand for our good and for our protection, so that when we are tempted, that wall, that fence, is in place, reminding us to be faithful, reminding us to not go astray, reminding us that our Heavenly Father is faithful, that our Shepherd is faithful, that our brothers are faithful, and that if we do go astray, then we will be corrected, even to the point of being put out from the fellowship of the saints. We need that pressure. We need that fence. Amen? So let's live on the right side of that fence. Let's remember where it is, and let's thank God for it. Saints, receive the benediction with faith from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.